And all God's people said, amen. Amen. I heard yesterday that Bob Barker died, 99 years old. And with complete respect to Bob Barker, it is interesting that he got as close to 100 as he could without going over. Some of you young folks don't get it. But in my day, if you were sick, that meant you were staying home and watching The Price is Right. Amen. All right, Ephesians chapter 4. Continuing our study in the book of Ephesians. And we're going to read Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 24. Stand if you would when you find your place. You can follow along in your Bible, or it will also be on the screen if you prefer. What is a Christian? And there's theological implications to that, but practically speaking, what does it say about you that you are a Christian? Perhaps another way to ask the question would be simply this: who are you? You are a Christian. What does that mean? That's what we're looking at today. I hope we answer that question. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for how you have already blessed us this morning. We thank you for the songs, the word that Brother Rick read. We thank you for your glory and majesty that is displayed throughout the earth. And we know that one day every knee will bow before you. And Lord, it's our prayer that especially all those that are here this morning would bow before you as Savior before they have to bow before you as judge. Lord, we're thankful that all glory belongs to you. We are thankful for your word, and it is in your word that tells us who we are. So I pray that you would guide us this morning, that you would speak to us through your word, that you would guard my tongue, and that I would only say that which would be glorifying to you and edifying to your people. And I pray that you would do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Help us now. What we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. Give us ears to hear and a heart to believe. In Jesus' name, amen. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse number 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And we'll stop reading there. You can be seated. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Paul began the so-called, as we call it, practical section of this letter, beginning in the first part of chapter 4, with an admonition, that is, an encouragement or a command, we might better say, to walk worthy of the calling we have received. That is, since God has called us and made us his own, since we are Christians, therefore, the way we conduct ourselves, the lives that we live, ought to be a reflection of the name we carry. As the psalmist David said, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. In the early part of chapter 4, the apostle Paul describes the character of those who have professed faith in Christ. That is, we walk with humility and gentleness and patience. He also describes the unity of the body of Christ, beginning in verse 4. And in the following verses, he shows that our unity is magnified by our diversity. And how wonderful that is, that God puts us all together, and together we make a complete body. The diversity of gifts is how the Savior has equipped the church to fulfill the purpose that He called us for, that is, to reach His designed end for us, which, of course, is maturity in the faith, righteousness, and holiness. Paul now shifts his focus just a little bit. He's still talking about the implications of these gifts. But what he's talking about now in the verses that we just read is what it looks like to be a Christian. As I already said, that is who you are. You have professed faith in Christ. As far as I know, most everyone in here has. You have trusted in Christ. You are a child of God. You are saved. So then, what does that mean? Who are you? And I think it's very important for us to recognize this, because too often we believe the lies of the world. You may be tempted to believe the lies that the devil would whisper in your ear, so to speak. You may be tempted to believe the lies you tell yourself about yourself. Who are you? It's very important that we understand this. He is going to get into some specifics in verses 25 through the rest of chapter 4. Specifics, what we should not do and what we should do. But it's very important that he first of all establish who we are so that, and don't miss this, so that we're not led to believe that what marks us as Christians is what we do and what we don't do. Because the reality is, a lot of people can put on a set of clothes, so to speak, but they're not who they pretend to be. Interesting story, and I may be getting my names wrong, but Benjamin Keach wrote the Baptist Catechism. Many of you didn't even know there was such a thing. But his son, I think his name was Elias Keach, I kid you not, I just discovered this, was converted under his own preaching. He put on a cleric's robe like his dad would wear, probably one of his dad's robes, and began to preach in the church. He was impersonating probably his dad and other preachers he had heard. His friends were there. They were having a good time of it. And he so well impersonated his dad that he stopped in the middle of the charade and realized what he was saying and was converted. In that regard, the charade was worked to his benefit. But it's very important that we know who we are. It's not merely about putting this behavior in our list of to-dos and taking these things off of our things that we do. Not that there are certain things you shouldn't do and there are certain things you should do. But if that's all you do, then you have misunderstood the gospel. So today, I want to remind us all of who we are as Christians. And as such, we're going to focus on two realities that describe the Christian life. These realities are, number one, a Christian is one who has renounced the ways of the world. And number two, a Christian is one who knows Christ. A Christian is one who has renounced the ways of the world. And number two, a Christian is one who knows Christ. First of all, he mentions, beginning in verse number 17, that a Christian is one who has renounced the ways of the world. And he begins this section with a strong exhortation. It is, in many realities, in many ways, it is a stronger exhortation than he has implied so far. Because he's prone to say, "This I say, therefore," and he started chapter 4 with, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord." He has often invoked that he is the apostle, and that's why he's speaking to them. But this one's a little bit different. It takes on a little bit more of a somber tone, and he says in verse 17, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord." That Greek phrase that's translated here, "testify in the Lord," could also be translated, "I call God to witness." I think the most appropriate translation is obviously the one we have, that "I testify in the Lord." That is, the Apostle Paul is saying that what I am about to tell you, I am telling you as an apostle, but I want you to know that what I am saying to you, I am saying to you as one who is testifying on behalf of the Lord. Are we often mindful about what it is that we have when we hold the Word of God? It's not merely the words of man. It is not merely the words of prophets and apostles who pen down these words. So many skeptics will say, "Well, the Bible and religion was just invented to control man." And I can tell you this, no man invented a religion where we're saved by grace through faith. Because if you want to control man, that's a really bad way to do it, is tell people that by faith alone you're saved in Christ alone. So, he says, it is very important that you listen to what I'm about to say, and his exhortation is, as he says, that you walk not as other Gentiles walk. Don't live like the Gentiles do. Don't live like the world lives. Why? Because that's not who you are. It's interesting that he says this because many in the Ephesian church were, in fact, Gentiles in their physical lineage. But they're not now. We're not Gentiles in this sense. That is, Paul is in a kind of backdoor way communicating to them, that is, you're no longer Gentiles. You are part of this new creation, as he said in chapter 2, that he might create in one new man. That is, you are part of this new creation family, the temple that he is bringing up, the new people of God. You have been engrafted in, so to speak. You're not like the other Gentiles. You're not like the world is. That's not who you are. And some have said, "Well, this is just who I am. I can't help it." That's simply not true. We're all born with different propensities, and all of us have different temptations. Some temptations I have, you may look at and say, "Well, that's just silly. Why would anybody be tempted with that?" And I may look at some temptations that you have and think, "What is wrong with you?" You may not like sweet tea. I don't know why, but you may. Man, we're going to have a meeting, deacons. That's not who you are. You are not the sum total of your temptations. You see, the world would have us to believe that the temptations that we have and the sinful desires that so often plague you, the world would have you to believe that that's your identity, that's who you are. But Paul says, no, that's not who you are. And it's very important that we understand what Paul is saying here, because if I may, we have come to a day in the church where we have a relatively low view of sin. So much so that oftentimes in many churches, the one who stands against sin and calls out the sin of others, encouraging them to repent, will be viewed with less respect than the one who is actually living in sin. And I think that speaks to how we view sin. God help us to think on this. So he says, that's not who you are. And to increase this heaviness, it's really somber that Paul is saying, don't live this way. Don't go back to this. And here's why. Because he's about to describe the world, right? That is, he's about to describe the ungodly and who they are. And listen to how he describes them. He says that in the latter part of verse 17, that they walk in the vanity of their mind, having their understanding darkened. Your translation might say futility. It carries the idea of emptiness. It carries the idea of meaninglessness. But it is not merely emptiness. It is not merely meaninglessness. And of course, if we embrace a materialistic view of the universe, then life is meaningless. Then life is pointless. Then life is empty of all meaning and all value. It's so interesting that those who deny God and claim to be atheist or agnostic will then turn around and espouse moral values that seemingly give humans value and worth, when in a materialistic universe there can be no value and meaning to us. That is, if we are nothing and we came from nothing and we are going to nothing, then the logical conclusion is that we are nothing. And you cannot create meaning where there is none. So he says they walk in the vanity of their mind. It's not just meaninglessness, but it is an empty mind. It is a foolish mind. It is a mind that is bent away from God. And he says that because of the vanity of their mind, their understanding is darkened. A darkened mind. You look at the world around you today, and what do you see? You see dark minds. You see minds that are bent away from God. You see people who are futile in their thought process. And this is it's very sombering because the human intellect, the human reasoning is our highest marker, right? It is the one thing that distinguishes us from animals. And Paul says those that are ungodly, those that have rejected God, walk with a darkened mind. That is, they can't think right. Why else would Adam and Eve, after sinning in the garden, flee from the only one that could provide salvation for them? Why would Pharaoh continue refusing God, knowing good and well what that was getting him? Did the first plague, second plague, third plague, fourth plague, did none of those things teach him? No, because he had a dark mind. Why would Judas sell the Savior of the world for a price of a base slave? Why do men and women continue their rejection of the only one that's able to provide salvation? I've said it before and I'll say it again, that those who are not believers, those that have rejected him, I tell them, do an honest search into the claims of Christ and you tell me, is he who he claims to be? If he is, then how we live and how we live in response to him changes everything. If he is who he says he is, then the only logical reality is that we must bow the knee, we must surrender to him. Yet people live every day of their lives continuing on, embracing the temporary, embracing the futile, embracing that which cannot satisfy, running from God who is their only Savior. We have moles in our yard, and I have put in the ground, in their runs, Talprid poison worms. And when Louie is out there, we have to watch and make sure he's not digging up those mole runs. Why? Because he doesn't know not to eat things that will harm him. And they're all that way. With a darkened mind, we don't know that what we're doing will end in our own destruction. This darkened mind leads to a rejection of the truth. And I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, but the atheist as well as you need to prove the existence of God. No, I don't. You already know he exists. So when I'm having, there are proofs, there are evidences that God exists. And listen, if Christianity were only a mental exercise, everyone would be a Christian. But we're dealing with people whose minds are darkened. And so when they ask us, you need to provide evidence. No, we do not. Because the Bible says you already know God exists and you repress, push down that truth that's in you. What they need is the gospel that will inflict their conscience. This darkened understanding not only leads us to reject the truth, but it causes the sinner to justify their sin. And let me just say this, respectfully, you can find anyone, or you can find someone to justify you in your sin. If you are looking for justification, if you are looking for somebody to tell you that you are okay and you are not headed for destruction and you don't need to trust Christ and you can embrace whatever feelings you have, if that is what you're looking for, you can find that all day long. And we have to be sure that when we're judging our own lives, and we need to do that, right? It's very important for you and I to never just live our lives under the assumption that we're okay, never looking in ourselves, never doing self-examinations. It's very important that you and I look into our own souls, so to speak, and look at who we are compared to God's Word. And I'm telling you, we can live any way we want to and find somebody to justify that, but the reality is God has spoken, and we all know what His truth is. Not only does the ungodly live in the vanity of their mind, but He also says they are estranged from the life of God. Verse 18, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. That is, the ungodly, the unsaved, and by the way, let's establish, what do we mean by ungodly? We're talking about those that who have not surrendered to Christ, who have not trusted in Christ. They may have prayed a prayer. They may have joined a church somewhere along the line. They may have been dipped, dunked, or sprinkled. But they don't know Christ. That's who we're talking about. And he says that they are alienated from the life of God. That is, they're estranged from God because they don't know the Lord, because they've never come to that realization. They are separated from God and are therefore separated from the life of God. So that means they are dead, as Ephesians 2 and verse 1 says. Spiritually dead. And so we might look at this and say, well, it's a tragedy because he says they're alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. And if they're ignorant of God, then how can it be their fault, and how can God judge them? Because after all, they're ignorant of God. But verse 18 says, they're ignorant through the blindness of their own heart. This is not an accidental ignorance. That is, there are things that you and I are ignorant of that we do not intend to be ignorant of. And you find this to be the case oftentimes in a hobby you pursue or the job that you have. You find things out that you did not know because you were ignorant of those things. That's accidental ignorance. But this ignorance is due to the blindness of their heart. That is, this ignorance is willful ignorance. It is to turn a blind eye, as one said. Romans 1 and verse 20 is a parallel passage. Notice what the book of Romans says. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. That is, we know who God is. We know what God requires of man. And we intentionally turn a blind eye to it. No one is ignorant of God as a victim. They're ignorant of God because they don't love the God that has revealed Himself. They do not, it's greater than they don't love God, they hate the God that has revealed Himself. Why? Because the God that has revealed Himself condemns our sin. It tells us that we are not righteous. It tells us that the lie that we want to believe, that we're okay, and if we work hard, and if we be good to people, then we'll be okay and make it to heaven. Yet the Bible says that we are alienated from the life of God. We're sinners because of what's in us, and we live lives of rejection against Him willfully. You see, everyone in the world, regardless of where they are, has what John Calvin called the sensus divinitatis. That's Latin for a sense of the divine. Everybody knows it. You go to the darkest part of the world where people live that are separated from the outside world. They've made no contact with the outside world. They've never heard of religion outside the world. They've never heard of Christ. They know nothing about the way the outside world lives. All they know is the life they live in their own circle, and they know there's a God. They have established a religion, and in some twisted form, they offer sacrifices to that God. Why? Because they know in their heart they must do something to reconcile themselves to the God of heaven, even though because they're sinners, they twist that and they'll worship creatures or something they create rather than God. And I'm telling you this morning, if you're sitting here this morning, you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you must be reconciled to God. And the question we ask this morning is, how can one be reconciled to God? And it's very important to consider that. Christ has made provision so that all who come to Him by faith can be saved. But this description, and I can tell I'm not going to get finished this morning, which really messes up my calendar, but that's okay. Because the sad reality is, if you reject Him, if you continue in this rejection of Him, this description gets worse. What Paul is describing, he is not describing these detached characteristics. In other words, it's not this characteristic and this characteristic, it's this characteristic. Rather, it is this characteristic which descends into this characteristic, which finally ends at the very bottom. That is, the vanity of their mind descends into an ignorance of God, a willful ignorance of God, which descends into someone giving themselves over. The ungodly, the unsaved, are given over to sin. Verse 19. Who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. That word lasciviousness means unbridled lust, excess, licentiousness. Wantonness is an old word. Outrageousness, shamelessness, insolence. That is, to paraphrase this verse, it is that they have become calloused, which leads them to pursue their unbridled lust in hopes that they may satisfy their insatiable desires. How many of you remember when you were in school and you were playing rather than listening to the teacher? I know none of you ever did that. And if you had a safety pin or some kind of needle, you would take it and you would poke it through the calloused part of your hand and show your friends, look what I did, right? And you thought it was neat because it didn't hurt. Because it looked creepy. But all you were doing was poking the needle in that part of you that has no feeling. You were calloused. Let me give you another illustration, not to pile on illustrations, but I'm trying to paint a picture of what's going on here. Not very long after I had COVID, and I had it a couple times, but the first time I had it was a pretty bad case. Not long after that, I had recovered, or so I thought I had, and I went to my friend's house, Pastor Joe, and he had some ghost pepper cheese he wanted me to try. And so I took a piece and started eating it, and he's looking with anticipation. And he said, "What do you think?" And I said, "It's spicy." And he said, "Bro, that's ghost pepper cheese." I said, "It's spicy." And he goes, "Eat some more." So I ate some more. And he said, "Well?" And I said, "It's spicy." And again, he said, "Bro, that's ghost pepper cheese." And he said, "COVID has jacked up your taste buds." So my taste buds were, in a sense, calloused. So what did I do? Every restaurant, everywhere I went, listen to this, I went chasing for the spiciest thing. I went looking for that one thing that could give me the sensation that I'd felt the heat. Now, I know the ghost pepper cheese story is a bit humorous, but listen to me, this is serious. Because what happens is a person that rejects God becomes calloused in their heart so they can no longer feel anything, and because of that, they descend into greater and further destruction, continuing on the path of lust, and what they do is they continue to chase their own lust. They descend into greater and greater debauchery, greater and more horrific sins. They began to chase after things that in the beginning they never would have considered. Why? Because they're calloused, and what it takes to make them feel is greater than it used to be. The man looking at pornography today didn't start out looking at the kind of pornography he will look at this evening or tonight or when he goes to work or wherever it is he looks at it. It started out innocent enough, but he's become calloused. The one chasing that high, or the one that learns to self-medicate because of their own discouragement, what it takes to numb the pain is greater than it used to be. The sin that excites them now bores them, and so it progresses and it continues until the person has given themselves over completely, wholeheartedly to sin. Why? Because they can't feel anymore. And the dangerous part, listen, this is frightening. It is. Because the most tragic aspect of this is that when a person rejects God, God will eventually give them over to their own devices. Look at what the book of Romans says, and we're going to end on this point. Romans 1, verse 26. For this cause, because of the rejection he's already specified in chapter 1, for this cause God gave them up to vile affections. We talk about the judgment of God But sometimes when people, you've heard people say, oh, God's going to judge America. And listen, what they mean by that is we're going to fall into financial hardship. Sometimes they'll point to natural disasters and say that's the judgment of God. Can God use natural disasters? Absolutely. Does he always? Well, he don't check in with me, so I can't tell you. He can use anything he wants, right? Any manner of hardship that we could describe. And what, and oftentimes you'll find the atheist, and don't miss this, the atheist or the skeptic will point to physical maladies, evils in the world, and point to those things as somehow proof that God doesn't care or that God is evil. And the reason they point to the physical realities that we see around us is because they don't fear hell. The judgment of God is far worse than America crashing financially. The judgment of God is far worse than any natural disaster we could cook up. The worst judgment that God can render upon people is that when he gives them up to their own devices. We all have children. Some of us have pets, and we know good and well that the one thing that keeps those pets, that keeps those small children from destruction, is our hands. And when a person rejects God, when they will not have him, when they will not obey the light they have been given, he will turn them over and the lights will go off. So this is a sobering and a dark reality. And we're going to end on this point and we'll pick up the next point next week. But I don't want to end on the bad news, right? Because that, listen, by any definition, that's bad news, right? That is who we are without Christ. Ephesians 2, verse 1, we already covered. We were dead in trespasses and sins. Dead. If you are dead, how will you reconcile yourself to God? Well, you're dead. I'll stop this behavior and I'll pick. You're dead. I'll try harder. You're dead. What I'm telling you is that you're dead and you can't make yourself alive. The book of Hebrews says that without holiness, no man will see the Lord. And that's a problem because we can't be holy. You read all the self-help books you want to. You try, you make all the list of habits and you make all the resolutions you want and you can't make yourself holy. You can't get, so what do we do? The Bible says, for God so loved the world that whosoever, you put your name in there, believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Yes, our plight is terrible. We are headed for destruction. The wrath of God is over us even now apart from Christ. But whosoever believes in him shall not perish. That is, will not see the judgment of God. Will have eternal life. When should a person be saved? I think the last song we sang tells us that. To you who boast tomorrow's game, tell me what is your life. It never ceases to amaze me when I look in the obituaries and the leader, for some reason, thinks I need to see him in my email. But there are people that die that are younger and by all appearances healthier than me. Healthier than I, maybe I should say. Today is the day of salvation. Don't delay. He is calling you today. Trust Him. Father, we thank You for who You are. Thank You that though our plight without You is dark and it's grave, and in many ways it seems hopeless, yet Your word promises that all who come to You will be saved. So I pray if there be any here today that do not know You as Savior, I pray that today would be the day of their salvation. Lord, those of us that are saved, I pray, Lord, may we never lose sight of the wonders You have wrought in saving us. Help us to be grateful. Speak to every heart. In Jesus' name, amen. As we sing, You Mind the Lord, if you need me to help you pray or to talk to you, I'd love to help. I'll be available after the service. I'd love to pray with you, or even now if you so desire. Let's sing.
Our hymn of invitation this morning is hymn number 2 in the red hymnal.
Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, early in the morning our song shall